Take our Bibles this morning and let's head over to the book of Nehemiah, please. Nehemiah in the Old Testament, Nehemiah chapter 8. All year long, our theme is growing together. It's one faith, one family with one focus. That focus I've repeated many times is putting a smile on God's face, making heaven happy. If the Lord is pleased with us, what else matters? But then that begs a logical question that would follow. How? Okay, we want to make God happy. How do we do that? We want to be careful here because we want to be practical. We want to make sure God's truths are being lived out in our lives, but too many folks start with behavior and work backwards. Well, then if I'll do this and I won't do that, God will be happy. But let me encourage you as we begin a brand new series called Let's Be. Start with the core of who you are before the doing. So it's belief that determines behavior. Theology that determines practice. We would say it this way, orthodoxy, right belief, leads to orthopraxy, right behavior, and not reversed. You know, a lot of religions out there teach you if you'll do A, B, C, and D and avoid E, F, G, if you'll just kind of do this and don't do that, you'll be okay with God or the gods. But Christianity starts in the being, who we are. And so I want to share with you over the course of the next several weeks how I believe we can put a smile on God's face. And four concepts that have driven my life and ministry now for a number of years. I don't really remember how long ago it was when I just started using these four words to describe it, but I would call it my own ministry philosophy, vision for life, if you will. It's a filter. When we were calendaring with our team a few weeks ago, looking at the calendar all the way through late summer of next year, we were asking these questions. Does it meet these parameters? So they guide me. They guard me. I believe if I live in accordance with these drivers, I call them ministry drivers, then God's going to be pleased with my life. That's not everything, but these help me. These help define me. And so I wanted to lay out this series as the first, and I'm going to do another one in the fall, but really the first of kind of vision casting for our church. And what do I want for us and where do I see us going and how do we get there? But ultimately, how do we please God? And so if you'll see the top of Grace Notes, you should see B-M-I-C, be Mike. If you have a trouble remembering these four things, you could remember like Bobby's Mike, be Mike. Okay, it's just the simple thing. It's not why I chose the words. I had no idea when I did this a long time ago, but I would tell you that these four things really keep me moving in the direction I think God wants me to move, and I hope that will translate to our church family. The staff has certainly heard this several times, but the first thing is to be biblical, to be biblical. If you just jot that down at the top of your paper, or if you're using YouVersion notes online, to be biblical. That means everything we do is saturated with Scripture. If it's beyond the scope of Scripture, then why are we as a church doing it? So it's got to have a biblical foundation and a meaning behind it. And we're going to talk more about that today and next week. I'll give 2 weeks to each of these concepts. The next one is going to be missional. Many churches made a shift in the late 20th century up into the 21st from missional to attractional. Some of you remember language like the seeker-sensitive movement. Have you heard that? Let's do anything we can to tear down the barriers and make lost people feel welcome. Well, of course I want lost people to come into the church of God, but the church is the church, the called out saints of God. And so if you hear teaching that's nothing but this is how to be saved, 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 then as a Christian you're going, okay, I've got that. Now what? You ever felt that way? Okay. So now help me grow, because most of the letters written in the New Testament after the birth of the church are written to Christian people, to saints. So now how do I grow? So it's a both and. So it's not just attractional. Come and see, come and see, come and see. But missional living is go and tell, go and tell, go and tell. It means this. You might have job title of teacher, doctor, lawyer, plumber, fill in the blank, student. But the reality is if you know Christ as Lord and Savior today, you're a missionary for Jesus. You just happen to have that title in your vocation. You are on mission. You live missionally. You'll love the story we'll talk about for the missional series. It's a great story. You're going to know the story like the back of your hand, but I hope to show you some things maybe you've never seen in that. So we're going to be biblical. We're going to be missional. The third one, it doesn't immediately identify itself, but I'll explain it. It's intentional. And I chose that word. I remember when I chose that word, it was because of a buddy of mine that had developed an evangelism ministry. And he said, evangelism is one of the first things a church loses its passion for. And he said, everything must be done with intentionality. And so I use that word intentional to say this. We can do a lot of great things, ministry and mission and events, but if there's not evangelistic intentionality, if we don't intend to share Jesus in and through whatever we do, then we won't do it. And so we can't just have, for instance, an Easter extravaganza. We've got to be able to share Christ through that mechanism, through that vehicle. Great American Celebration this year. We're going to be adding some components. We're going to do a big outdoor baptismal service for the community that's gathered. Now, see how cool that can be? To be able to share the gospel, to show the gospel. It's not that complicated, and yet we can share Jesus in that ordinance with our community. And you know what? They'll still get good fireworks. So it's a both-and thing. So we're going to be intentional with the gospel, intentional in our evangelism. And then, of course, the C, and I chose this long before I knew of Grace Baptist Church, but the C is to be charitable. Let's be a charitable people, giving of the three T's, our time, our talent, our treasure. Whatever you have, give it to the Lord. Isn't that what we just sang? Every praise, everything we have, every word of worship in one accord, we give it to the Lord as a gift. And God gives us different gifts, but we give it all back. And so charis, the Greek word, is where we get the word grace. It's also translated in the Bible sometimes charity or love, the name of our church. To be charitable means an overflow, an abundance of giving, a joyful overflow of giving. And we'll talk about what that means to be charitable. But these things drive me. These things lead me. And when we look at ministry, mission, and opportunity, if it's not biblical, missional, intentional with the gospel and charitable, we're probably not going to do it. We're going to leave it alone. But if it checks these boxes and it moves us forward, then this is the core of who we are. And I want to talk to you today about what that means to be biblical. And I want to ask you, where are you in your Christian walk? Maybe you're kind of a baby Christian, a level one Christian. Hey, that's okay. But we don't want you to stay a baby forever. Somebody that acts like a baby that's 10, we would say there's a developmental issue there. We want to address that. So if you're at level one, we want you to go to level two. And if you're a level two kind of Christian, we want you to go to level three. And you say, well, Pastor, what are those levels? I don't know. You'll have to look in your own heart. But you know if you're growing in your faith. You know if you're mature in the Christian faith. So let me set the stage for a guy that really was growing in his faith. A guy that was really maturing even before our eyes, an incredible servant leader of God called Nehemiah. One day we'll go through the whole book together. But for now, let me tell you about this man named Nehemiah. He's a contemporary of a scribe, a lawyer named Ezra. At one time in the Hebrew Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah really were one book. Later they were divided to Ezra and Nehemiah. But they're telling the same kind of story. Nehemiah was cupbearer to the king. Now, let me tell you, that's important. That's like being the head of Secret Service. You remember the king of Persia. Do you remember what the cupbearer did when somebody brought the king his wine? The cupbearer had to test it first in case anybody poisoned it. How would you like that gig? That's kind of crazy, right? He's like, okay, well, you're expendable. We'll kill you, but we're going to save the king. But let me tell you, that's a high position. That's a trusted position. Because if anybody got to the cupbearer, they could get to the king. They could fool the king. They could poison the king. And so Nehemiah is a really important guy, and he's really concerned for his people. See, he's a Jew living in a foreign land. Many of the Jews had been exiled. The Babylonian captivity had happened. Waves of remnant, waves of Jews were coming back to Jerusalem, to the Holy Land and the Holy City. And this is the third wave that's coming back. But there's one big problem with the city. The walls are down in rubble. Now, an ancient city had to have walls, unless it was way up high and in some kind of impenetrable fortress setting. Even those that were up high had walls, though. But Jerusalem's walls had been broken down by their enemies over the years, and Nehemiah gets word of this, and he knows his people are vulnerable, so he has a task ahead of him. I'm going to go back, I'm going to lead the people, and he's going to not only work to rebuild the walls, he's going to work very hard to rebuild their lives, to restore back to them the word of God and the ways of God. And so Nehemiah spends just 52 days building the wall. It's a miraculous story. If you've never read the book of Nehemiah, it'd be worth your time. But the book has 13 chapters, and the wall's finished in chapter 7, 6 and 7. So the book of Nehemiah is not just about rebuilding the walls, it's about doing a lot more. In chapter 1, Nehemiah faced a personal challenge. He sat down and wept when he heard the people were potentially under siege. In chapter 2, he faced a political challenge. He had to go to the king of Persia and say, "King, I need to leave. I know I'm the head of security, so to speak, but I've got to go." And so he's a man of prayer. He prayed right before he talked to the king. In chapter 3, Nehemiah faced a different challenge. It was more administrative. He had gotten back to Jerusalem. Now he's got to figure out, how do I put the right people in the right places to do the right work for the glory of God and get this project done quickly? Our enemies are getting closer and closer and saying nastier and nastier things about us. Chapter 4, he faced the issue of discouragement, this challenge of discouragement. You know, the enemies were saying things like this: "Hey, Nehemiah, if even a little fox jumped up on your new wall, it's going to come crumbling down." Now, how would that make you feel? He's discouraged. In chapter 5, he has an even worse problem, and that is that the community itself is beginning to self-destruct. The Jews are doing things to one another in the community that they ought not be doing, and that's a harder enemy to conquer than the outside enemy. It's the inside enemy. Chapter 6, the enemies are really pressing in, really trying to throw him off his game because the work's almost finished. Chapter 7, the wall's finished, but the work continues. There's still more to do because now the people have to get their lives in order. And let me tell you what it looks like. It's an extraordinarily busy season around Jerusalem. Some people live in the city proper, and many people live in the suburbs, so to speak, around the ancient city. And they're coming in every day working. They hardly have time to even bathe. It's an extremely busy season, but the wall's done. Now they've got to hang some of the gates, the big, big doors. And yet, right there in the midst of the busiest time of their life, they stop. They slow down, and they refocus on what's most important. They lost sight of a lot of things in Babylonian captivity. They lost a lot of their relationship, the connectivity they had with God, they had lost it. And so in chapter 8, something very special happens. A worship service breaks out. It almost looks spontaneous to us because we see no invitations given out. We see no sign that the leadership called for the worship service. The people called for the worship service. The people cried out, "We need somebody to bring the word of God. Bring that guy Ezra. He is an expert in the law of God. And bring it out. We need to hear it." I think one of the modern techniques of our enemy is very simple. He knows he's lost this war. But in our current battle, he wants to distract us to death. He wants us to be entertained to death. Look at the lines for the Avengers film. If you don't believe me, it's okay to go see the Avengers film, but I believe the enemy wants us to be entertained and distracted to death. Play so much, work so hard, do so much, travel so much that we can't even focus on the main thing. The same thing was happening here, but the people just stopped and said, "We got to get back to the basics." The reason I'm going to ask you to do what I'm about to ask you to do is found in our text. Would you stand with me as we honor the reading of God's word? Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. The Bible says, "Now all the people gathered together as one man. They were unified in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel." That, by the way, would be the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's called the book of the law or the book of Moses. "So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe," they're going to describe how this looked. "Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose." That just means so they could see him and hear him. "And beside him at his right hand," don't worry about Hebrew names. Nobody really knows how to pronounce them. Don't kick yourself if you struggle with them. But I won't read them all. Just look at a few. Mattathiah, Shema, Anani, Urijah, Hilkiah, etc. "These stood beside him." Verse 5, "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people." Look, "for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. There you go. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, "Amen, amen, so be it, Ezra," while lifting up their hands. Well, they couldn't have been Baptist. That counts us out. No, they lifted up their hands. And then, look, and we'll talk about all this next week. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, etc. And the Levites, and they helped the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place. So I think what we need to do is have you all just stand for the remainder of the service. Are we cool? No, that's all right. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense. They interpreted, and they helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." You know why? They knew they hadn't been keeping it. We'll come back to that again next week. And then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not sorrow." I love this line. "For the joy of the Lord is your strength." You ever met somebody going through a hard time, but they seem to just have strength? The joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and send portions and rejoice greatly, because this is why they rejoiced, church. Now listen, this is important. They rejoiced because they understood the words that were declared to them. Let's pray. God, that is the cry of my heart today, that we would understand the words before us. If there's not proper understanding, there is not proper application. Without proper application, there is no true and lasting change. Begin transforming us, God, from the inside out. Let us be a biblical people, saturated with Scripture. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, if you'll be seated, I'm just going to give you kind of one main truth and a couple of other ideas. When I think about being biblical, I think about men like Dr. Adrian Rogers. Do y'all remember Dr. Rogers? If you ever heard him preach or ever were around him privately, let me tell you, whether public or private, Dr. Rogers just oozed Scripture. He just spoke Scripture all the time, whether it was exact terminology or paraphrasing, very much like Jesus himself, just kind of every time that You hear him speaking, he's just speaking words of Scripture. It's just over and over and over. And one of the reasons I think that he was able to do that, Dr. Rogers in particular, is because he had a deeper understanding of the Word than many of us. But we learn to read the Word of God with understanding. If we're going to be a biblical people, we got to be the right kind of Bible. We got to be the Bible that God wants us to be. Here in verse 1, it says, when the seventh month came, the people had settled down, but then they just came together. I mean, it looks spontaneous, but we know it's under the sovereignty of God. They came together and they asked Ezra to bring out the book of the law. I mean, can you imagine? It wasn't that the leadership, Ezra and Nehemiah and these Levites named and others named, were going, "Hey, people, gather around. No, the people gathered as one person and said, "Hey, can you tell Ezra, we need to hear the word of God." Now remember, they wouldn't have had a copy of the Bible. Most of them would have been completely illiterate. Many would not have read. They would not have had God's word in hand. So they're crying out, "Please bring Ezra." I mean, you can just hear the chant of the crowd, "Ezra, Ezra." I really would ask you to start doing that for me every Sunday before I preach. "Bobby, Bobby, could y'all please do that?" No, look, they're wanting someone to stand and proclaim the truth to them, and they're willing to gather as one person. And look, the Bible's not a magic book. Just because you read it doesn't mean it's going to change you. You've got to read it 6 different times. It says this, with understanding. The word understand or understanding occurs 6 times in this passage. Because the Bible's not meant to be confusing, it's meant to be understood, and yet because it's hard work, sometimes we don't understand it. Philip Brooks, 19th century American preacher, said this. I love this quote. He said, "The Bible is like a telescope. If a man looks through his telescope, he sees worlds beyond. But if he looks at his telescope, he doesn't see anything but that. The Bible is a thing to be looked through to see that which is beyond. But most people only look at it and they see only a dead letter. You know, that's the way the world does with this book most of the time now. Oh, it's just an old ancient manuscript full of fairy tales. That's because they're looking at it. You got to learn to look with eyes of faith through the Bible to see the very face of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you're wanting to do. From Genesis to Revelation, this is an unveiling of Jesus. This points us to God in flesh. Now look, I don't know if a nursery maybe is being kept in verse 2, but clearly these were either older children or older kids and adults. Because it says, Ezra brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding. See, there's value in putting people in classes and age-graded, age-appropriate settings so that they can understand. There's value in that. And so all of those who could understand were brought together on the first day of the seventh month. Now, y'all, that just means it was their new year. The first day of the seventh month is the Jewish civil new year. And so this is an important time. I kind of look at that like this season of grace. I'm new. I'm newer here. It's a new season. I'm giving you kind of my first vision casting series. We're in a new time. You know, in a few weeks, I'll have been here 4 months, praise God, and I'm planning on staying. So just hang on. So we're just going to keep moving. But it's a new season. It's a new time. So if you haven't made these commitments before, it's a new day. It's a new dawn. It's a new life. Come on, give God glory and get right. Let's seriously start growing together this way and let God take care of this. So, who is this Ezra that's going to read for them? Well, he had come to Jerusalem 14 years before Nehemiah to help the remnant and the refugees. He's a priest, a scholar, a teacher. Look at Ezra 7:10 with me, church. It says, Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. He prepared his heart. Did you see that? And he prepared it to seek the law, to do it, and then to teach it. That's a great order, by the way. If any of you feel like God's calling you to ministry, a call to ministry is a call to prepare. And then you can't tell others to do what you yourself are not willing to do. He prepared, he did it, then he taught others. So he is a great source of authority here. And Ezra's committed to the personal study and application of the word. Then he teaches, like Paul told young Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. And the things which you've heard among many witnesses, we talked about some of those last week, all those witnesses that saw the Lord, he said, I want you to commit these to faithful men who then gonna teach others also. So you take the baton of faith and you pass it on, and then he passes it on and she passes it on and so forth. And so the end of verse 2 says they're coming together, first day, seventh month, this Jewish New Year. They're getting things right. No invitations are given, but they're just unified. Just one man, they come together. And you know, it's like a concert almost. Verse 3 tells us Ezra started reading at dawn. The language there in the Hebrew, from morning until midday. Folks, do you realize that they're standing there listening to the word of God for at least 6 hours, at least, from about 6 a.m. to about noon? So I think in order to be true to the word of God, next Sunday, all services should now be 6 hours long, okay? Is that cool? I doubt it. It'd be just me, and I don't even know if I could get Cindy to stay. So here's the deal. These people are hungry. These people are thirsty. They have not heard the word of God for a long, long time. And in verse 4, Ezra stood on a high wooden platform. It wasn't because he was better than anybody. He just stood there so they could see him and hear him. And then the Bible says in verse 4, there were 13 men gathered around him. Again, don't worry so much about pronouncing names a certain way, but they're there helping him. And then verse 7 says there are 13 other men, along with other Levites, who are mixing among the people, teaching them. Ezra couldn't do it by himself because you got to hear the word with understanding. Somebody's got to be there to help you say, so what? How do I apply this? That's what these guys are for. I wrote it this way, if you'll jot it down. In ministry and in life, our labor is lightened by the aid of others. And if you've lived long enough, you know that to be a true statement. The work you have is made better and lighter by the aid of others. There's no way Grace Baptist Church could function without a whole lot of people. with full-time, part-time, with contract staff, with others. I am told between church and school, the academy as a ministry of the church, over 230 people are employed by Grace. Over 230. Friends, that's a gigantic ship. Not only to mention the thousands and thousands of other people that call Grace home and the hundreds upon hundreds of volunteers I'm meeting with over, they tell me over 100 a day for our welcome team. I would love to be at every door, can't. My other pastors, they would love to be at every door, not enough of them. Not enough to welcome people, to help people from the parking lot to the pew, not enough. But when you have more people come, then our labor is lightened by the aid of others. We do it together because we're better together. We grow together. We're stronger together. And Nehemiah gets it, and Ezra gets it, and these Levites and priests, they get it. So he's expounding and reading scripture. And so there are 13 mentioned in 4, 13 mentioned in 7. And these Levites particularly are there, according to 2 Chronicles 17, to make it clear and to give it meaning. And let me tell you what that means. Two reasons they had to be there. Number one, they had to help with translation. In this day, the ancient Hebrew had to be translated into Aramaic, the more common language. So the people speaking in the days of Nehemiah would not have been speaking the same language, so he was helping translate. Part of my task, I believe, is to go back and dig out the Hebrew, dig out the Greek, and translate it, in addition to the excellent work that translators do in modern translation theory, but to translate it, to put feet to it for our lives today. So number one, they're translating. By the way, can I give you something? The reason we need modern Bible translations is not for a publishing company to turn a quick buck. It's because language changes. If you have a preference, let's say, for a King James Bible, that is fine. That's what I grew up on. I often quote in the King James because it's the way I think. But to say that every other Bible is anathema, accursed, it's no good, that's silliness, folks. Because the Bible wasn't written in English. It certainly wasn't written by King Jimmy of England. And so one of the things I want you to understand is language changes. And just like in this day, you need somebody to help understand. I mean, 20 years ago, if somebody came up to you and said, you had a question, and they said, well, why don't you just Google it? You would have thought they'd been hitting the bottle that day. Because you had no idea what Google meant as a verb. My children will never know a life prior to Google, it seems. But I had no idea what that was years ago because there was no such thing. Tweeting used to be only for birds. Now it takes on a new meaning. That's why we have new translations that modernize with the time and help us, not to change the meaning, but to clarify the message. And so not only were they translating, but second, these men helping Ezra and Nehemiah were out there applying, mingling among the people. I'm sure there were breaks in the reading. I mean, I'm sure at some point Ezra had to go to the restroom. And so they were answering questions and helping them apply the law. So I wrote it this way. It's important to have the public proclamation of the Word of God in large assemblies and the face-to-face interaction and application of the Scripture in smaller groups or in small groups. Now, this is not going to be a commercial for small groups today. I'm going to dig much deeper into that in the fall. But my point is, you can't get everything you need just sitting here because we can't interact too much. I wish we could interact more. I try to interact by reading your faces, especially those of you that sleep. I'm taking a mental note. And so I'm trying to pay attention to you. But it's not a give and take, unfortunately. Unfortunately, this is more monologue, less dialogue. But in small groups, it's different. And so here, the people are going among the listeners because every little part and piece counts, folks. Every little part and piece counts. Jesus himself said, not one jot or tittle will fall away. Not one little comma. Not one little dot above the I. Nothing will fall away. All of the word is valuable, so we need to break it down and understand it. It's like a story of a woman traveling overseas who saw a bracelet she found irresistible. She texted her husband and said this, have found wonderful bracelet, period. Price, $7,500, period. May I buy it? Question mark. Well, her husband quickly texted back, no, comma, price too high. Except he forgot the comma. So he just texted, no price too high. One little comma. Somebody between services came out and said they heard the same type thing once with a phrase, let's eat grandma. So if you had let's eat, comma, grandma, that means one thing. If you forget the comma, that means something entirely different. It's kind of disturbing, isn't it? So they're reading and teaching with understanding in small groups, in large groups. And what would I say about that? I would say this: be attentive. Be attentive in the preaching and teaching times here. Be attentive in your small groups. Whether you're a student or an adult, a precious senior saint, be attentive. Take it in. Learn. Grow. And there are so many tools in our generation now. So many tools. I don't normally bring my phone into the pulpit because of distraction. But I will tell you, if you don't have the Bible app, it's just Bible on App Store, I'm sure, with Google Play. It's YouVersion. If you don't have that free app, you're silly. You ought to download the free app. In fact, all of my notes, there's the plan for today. All of my notes are right there. You can add your own notes to it. I mean, every cross-reference is right there. The text is there. You literally got the whole thing in the palm of your hand. You can save it. You can email it to yourself. You can send it to somebody else. And it's completely free. It's free for you. There are other Bible apps. I love Accordance, A-C-C-O-R-D-A-N-C-E. Accordance is a free app that lets me look at things like the Greek in the New Testament. I can press a word, and it can remind me, oh, yeah, that was that Greek word, that part of speech, et cetera, and it helps me as a pastor in study. It's a free app. You should utilize these. You know, there's something else, though, I've used over 21 years, even more than that, because I'm in my 21st year reading a copy of God's Word cover to cover because I need it, not to teach or preach, but because I need it. And so I'm going to give you my top six study Bibles. I love study Bibles because they give you the text, which is perfect, and the notes, by the way, which are not perfect. I don't agree with all the notes in any of these, and I've read every single one of them cover to cover, every single word. Because when I get a new study Bible, this year I'm reading the Jesus Bible, I read it cover to cover, and I do a little piece every day. It's just what I do. I'm not saying you have to do that, but if you don't have a good study Bible for reference and you're a Christian, shame on you. You ought to ask that for your next gift. Support your local Christian bookstore and go buy a nice study Bible. You can get them in translation of choice, friend. You can get them in translation of choice. Number one recommendation I have for you is the Life Application Study Bible. It's the best-selling study Bible in the world, and it's phenomenal. You can get it in multiple English translations, and let me tell you, the notes are fantastic. The second one I would recommend is the ESV Study Bible. I love it. It's very thorough, English Standard Version. Plus, if you've never challenged yourself to read a different translation of the Bible, it'll make you slow down. You won't just gloss over the things you already know. You'll slow down and read it, and maybe the wording will challenge you a little bit. The third one I would recommend to you, you've heard me quote it many times, is the MacArthur Study Bible. It's an excellent study Bible. John MacArthur leans a little more reformed than me, but that's okay. His Bible's good. His notes are very solid. It's a very easy Bible to grasp, and so I reference it a lot, and you should, if you go to a funny text and you go, boy, I don't know what that means. I wish I could understand. Bottom of the page, you'll probably have a good note on that. Anybody ever heard of a fellow named David Jeremiah? Good pastor, has a great study Bible. The Jeremiah Study Bible is an excellent resource. This one's in the NIV. I happen to read it in New King James. Again, translation of choice. But get you something with good notes. The next one for you young people, college students, if we got some college students in the house, you ought to check this one out. It's a very good Bible, and it's really good if you're in that season of life where maybe you're asking a lot of questions, needing to, how do I defend my faith? The Apologetic Study Bible. It was great. Good notes, very solid, not quite as thorough as some of the other ones I've mentioned, but very good. And then my last year's Bible, this translation just was released last year, and the study Bible just came out. It's extremely thick. If you want one really big, big volume, this is your Bible, CSB Study Bible, Christian Standard Bible. They reworked the Holman Christian Standard Edition and made it much better, in my opinion. And so it's an easy, readable translation. It's very accurate to the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, and the notes are fantastic. Now, that's six choices, and you say, boy, I wish I had those written down. They're all listed in order of priority on the bottom of your grace notes. Excuses squashed. Got it? Get you a good study Bible. You say, pastor, I would love one of those, but I am tight, I am broke. Bobby Thompson said he would buy you one from his own wallet. Thank you, Bobby Thompson. We love you, man. No, the church will supply you a study Bible if you're serious and you can't afford it. If you can afford it and you tell us you can't, may the fleas of 1,000 camels infest your armpits. But I believe if you can afford it, you ought to have at least 1, 2, 10, 20 good study Bibles. And then you say, well, nobody should have that many. Then give them away. Read it and give it away. But the point is, there are great resources, no excuses. We've got to overcome at least three giant gaps. Cultural, Bible was not written in America in 2000. Linguistic, Bible was not written in English. And historical, Bible was not written in our day and time. You've got to bridge those gaps. How do I bridge those gaps? The Bible says of itself, 2 Timothy 2:15, you Awana folks, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who needeth not be ashamed. Approved workers are not ashamed, Awana. A workman who needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, which means there's a wrong way to divide the word of truth. And I hear a lot of it. So read the Bible, study the scripture. Now, why do I do that? Well, look, don't read the Bible to be finished. Study it to be transformed. It's a big difference. Well, I just checked my box. I just read it. No good. Study for transformation. Dig deep to be changed. You're not a bibliolater. You're not worshiping the Bible. I'm going to come back to that in just a second after the video. Let me share this poem, show you a little video, and we're done. I supposed I knew my Bible, reading piecemeal, hit or miss. Now a bit of John or Matthew, now a piece of Genesis. Certain chapters of Isaiah, certain Psalms, the 23rd. 12th of Romans, 1st of Proverbs. Yes, I thought I knew the word. But I found that a thorough reading was a different thing to do, and the way was unfamiliar when I read the Bible through. Now, please don't treat the crown of writings as you treat no other book. Just a paragraph, disjointed, just a crude, impatient look. Try a worthier approach. Try a broad and steady view. You will kneel in very rapture when you read the Bible through. Be careful with your Bible reading. Please do not take the approach that is willy-nilly and just throwing it open and pointing. I understand that sometimes God can use that, but it is not a good way to be a student of the Bible. You would do that with no other work on the planet. Take the Word of God as it was written, holistically. Take books as they were written. Study text in context. The reason I didn't immediately jump into Nehemiah 8 today is you had no context. You had to understand what was going on in the setting to understand what the text meant and why the people were so hungry and why they were willing to stand there for half a day. My point is, read and challenge yourself. Now, something challenged me this week. I had looked at a couple of videos, and I heard one sentence in this video, and immediately I said, that's heresy, that's blasphemy, they're wrong. Then I went back and rewatched it and re-listened, and I thought, maybe they're not wrong. Then I heard it again, and I said, maybe I'm wrong. And it kind of shook me. It was just one sentence. It's laid in the video. Just one sentence, one concept. But then not only did it change the way I was thinking, I actually think this is right. It's a powerful little clip about the value of the Word of God being written on our hearts. So watch this. See if you can pick up the phrase. And then I'll explain as we close.
There's something written on your heart. It's the guiding force in your life. And when the storms of life come, the writing comes to the surface. Your story and all of its baggage is written on your heart. But there's another story. And God says that we are to write it on our hearts. The Bible. 66 books with over 30,000 verses. Now that sounds like a pretty tall order. But Jesus' life provides the perfect example of scripture that is etched on the heart. When Jesus is tempted by Satan in the wilderness, his response is straight out of Deuteronomy. On his way to being crucified, Jesus continues to quote scripture. And finally, as Jesus surrenders his spirit, he quotes Psalm 22. His Father's words were on the front of his mind and on the tip of his tongue at every moment. But Jesus didn't just know the scriptures, he lived the scriptures. They weren't just words on a page to him. They were the foundation upon which he built his life. And God invites us to do the same. But Jesus said something pretty shocking about the scriptures. He confronted a group of religious leaders who were trying to earn eternal life by studying the scriptures and said to them, "You're looking in the wrong place. The scriptures all point to one thing, me. For I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So don't think that the scriptures lead to eternal life. They don't. They lead to Jesus, the author of eternal life. And studying them is not about knowing a bunch of nice sayings. It's about knowing a person, Jesus. To know Jesus is to know Scripture. And to know Scripture is to know the heart of the Father. For it contains the very words of God. His words were meant to become a part of you, to course through your veins, to be lived out. Something is written on your heart, and it's either your words or God's, either your story or God's story. So may you find your place in God's story. May you delight in His word, and may that word be forever written on your heart.
So, two things. I don't think that the Bible simply contains the Word of God. I think it is the Word of God. But the more telling statement, they said, don't think that the Scriptures lead to eternal life. And immediately, of course, I'm going, wait a minute. The Bible says faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But then the next statement, don't think that the Scriptures lead to eternal life. They don't. They lead to Jesus, the author of eternal life. And studying them is not about knowing a lot of nice sayings. It's about knowing a person, Jesus. And I had to process that for a while, and I thought, you know, that's why some people, academically particularly, can study the Bible and never be transformed. That's why some people sitting in church, Billy Graham said in the 1950s, he estimated 50% of the people on the American church pew were lost. Has it gotten better since the 50s or worse? Why would he say that? Because you can have multiple copies of the Word of God and read it over and over and over and over. And it's not about how much you get in the Word. It's is the Word getting in you? See, there's a difference there. Is the written Word getting in you? Is the living Word Jesus getting in you? Because to read the Bible and study the Bible for the Bible's sake is bibliolatry. It's Bible worship. We don't worship the Bible. We worship the God of the Bible and His Son, Jesus Christ. How we know about God and how we know about Christ come through the holy pages of this book. So we've got to be a people of the book. And we can't just speak that and say, oh yeah, sure, I believe the Bible, and just go willy-nilly throughout. We've got to be studious. And then we've got to apply what we learn. And when you read it, you study it, you apply it, and you believe it, it transforms you because He transforms you. That's what we need, church. That's what we desperately, desperately need. Serious depth in the Word of God. And we don't read it to finish. We read it to change. How can I change? Only Jesus can transform you from the inside out. I'm hearing so much out there that disturbs me relative to the shallowness of Christianity in the church. The shallowness of the faith. Well, friends, in 2019, in Western culture, and I would argue not just in Western culture, it's far beyond this in European culture and even other places I've been around the world. But in this day and this age, in this world, if ever there were a time to be deep and solid and grounded in the faith, it is right now. How? How? One way. Let's be biblical. Stand with me. Let me encourage you by way of challenge. If you don't have a systematic approach to read the Scripture every day, and I am not telling you you need to read the whole Bible in a year, that's what God impressed on my heart 21 years ago. That's my call and my challenge and my love. I do it because I need it, and getting a full view of Scripture every year really helps me remember the big picture and not get lost in the minutiae. That's my call. But if you don't have a systematic approach to read the Bible, I'm going to ask you to make a commitment before you leave right now. I will be committed. We got Bible reading plans here at church. You can get them online, YouVersion, etc. Don't use the excuse, I don't have a plan. There are bazillions of them out there. Commit to have a plan today. You may want to come to the altar. You may want to stay where you are, but you'll commit. Some of you need to commit to give your life to Christ today. You've wondered why there's been no transformation. You've even been reading the Bible. You've even been in the Word, but the Word is yet to get in you. Would you come and say yes to Jesus? My fellow pastors will be down front and come to one of these fellows, and then there'll be counselors that'll help you. What do I do to make sure that I'm a child of God? How can I know that I know? Some of you need to unite with this fellowship of faith. You know, being a part of a church is biblical. You need to come and say yes and be a part of the Grace family. We're going to take Bible study seriously, but not just to study it, but to be transformed by it, by the living word Jesus. And then some of you guys, you just need to pray for or about something. Just something happening in life, and God brought you here today, and you just need to lay it all before the King. I'm going to ask you to come. I'm going to ask you to just give it to him. Just lay it at the feet of Jesus and leave it right there. When I say amen, this altar is open. It's really open any time, as Pastor Jeff reminded us. But when I say amen, would you come? Do your business with God right here. Lord, we love you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the Son of God, about whom the word is speaking from Genesis to Revelation. It's all about him. It's all for his glory, for his praise. Just as Nehemiah would be a rebuilder of broken walls and lives, Jesus is the ultimate rebuilder. He takes old things and makes them new, broken things and makes them whole, dead things and makes them alive. God, thank you for that. We can't do that. Only Christ can do that. Move us in these final moments we have together this day to make our commitments, our surrenders fresh to you. In Jesus' name I pray.